Welcome. I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I get to work with our student ministry. It's awesome to have some summer interns with Taylor and Morgan, and also Ben Moore, who is downstairs. We can't forget him. We're just excited to see God at work here at Quest and in our church. And it's been an exciting week to celebrate the Blues, right? Woohoo! So during the meet and greet time, Krista asked me, she's like, "Did you wear blue intentionally?" Yes, I did. In case you were asking. So I don't know when you guys found out the news. We had youth group that night, and props to all of our students because they love Jesus more than the Blues. We had a large group at youth group. We turned on the game at the very end. But I didn't find out that we won until I was on my way home. I was driving, and I was driving down Big Bend to our house, and I knew it was like the last minutes of the game, and I see two guys run out of one of the neighborhoods through the yards, and they're on the sidewalk of Big Bend yelling at all the cars on the road, which is just me. It was just me. They're like, "We won! We won! Let's go Blues!" And I knew at that moment, we won, and those guys were excited about it. it's fun to celebrate as a city and to get together. I don't know if you got to go down to the parade yesterday. Anyone? Yeah? It's okay, so some of you, that's good. You know, that was amazing. I think we had like 500,000 people is what they were saying, 500,000 people, which is a large portion of our city and county, like all of us, almost all of us. That's a ton of people. And it's actually reminding me of what we're talking about last week with John the Baptist and this week with Jesus coming to John the Baptist. You have this gathering of people. This gathering of large groups, all the people in the city and the surrounding areas coming to one location because there is something really, really big happening. And it's cool to see, like, the night that we won, the Blues flew back, and there's a group of people, and we set up a big party for them just the night that they won and got back, and we welcomed them. They were preparing the way, and then with a big parade, you have just a lot of preparations and just celebration about who is coming and bringing everyone to celebrate and to come together. And it makes me think of John the Baptist. Last week we talked about John coming and proclaiming a message of repentance and forgiveness and saying, "Hey, you need to turn, you need to get baptized," which is a little different than celebrating the Blues. It's not like, "Hey, let's get together and celebrate." It's, "Hey, let's get together and confess our sin." It's different, but it makes me think about it. We might need to do that next week after all the celebrating that people are doing. But John the Baptist's ministry is all about preparing the way. He's saying, "I'm a messenger, and I want you guys to come together because we need to turn back to God." So we're in the middle of a series on Matthew, starting it, and I'm excited this morning to jump in. Quick refresher on last week. John the Baptist, he's entered the scene in chapter 3, and he's calling people to repent and to turn back to God, to have a changed heart, a changed mind, a change of direction back to God. Whether it was their hyper-religious activity to try to make themselves feel better and superior, or maybe their complete immorality, the path that people had gone on, just walking away from God, he's calling people to repent and to turn back, and he's saying there's a Messiah who is coming, and he's gonna bring grace, he's gonna bring justice though, and we need to turn because the people of Israel, we are not where we need to be spiritually and with the Lord. And then part of John's message is he quotes a passage in Isaiah, and he says, "This is speaking about me. I am the one who is to prepare the way of the Lord." And that's an amazing statement because in Isaiah, he's talking about preparing the way of Yahweh, preparing the way of the Lord himself. He is coming, not just Messiah, not just an amazing Messiah, but God himself is coming. And then Jesus comes. And it's this amazing thing. Yahweh, the God of Israel, he comes in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he comes in sandals. He comes as a human being, living, walking, breathing, to be with his people. And God has come. And that's his message. He's preparing the way for the Lord himself. And then John's ministry kind of comes to a climax today. With the baptism of Jesus. That's what we're going to unpack next. And the baptism of Jesus is kind of an interesting passage in Scripture. I always wondered, well, why is this important? Because Jesus, if God has come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, why in the world does he need to get baptized? Right? Everyone else is coming and repenting and confessing their sin, and here comes God himself in the flesh saying, I need to be baptized. Like, why? He's not sinning. He doesn't need to confess. So why? What is the significance of Jesus' baptism? That's our question today. And with that in mind, thinking about what's the significance here, I want to read our passage. It's Matthew chapter 3, wrong gospel, but you can go to John 3 too. It's good. It's good there too. Matthew 3, and it'll be on the screen, and just encourage you to follow along. Matthew writes, verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to John in order to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, 'No, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to guide our time today. Lord, we thank you for who you are and the work that you're doing in this world. We pray that you would open up our minds to hear what you have to say through your word. Pray that you would speak clearly and that you would work in our hearts and help us to come closer to you. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, Jesus is baptized. What's the significance here? Well, we'll see that it speaks a lot about Jesus' intentions, his mission, and his identity. But let's just jump in. What's significant here? Look with me at verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John in order to be baptized from him. So Galilee, it's in northern Israel. I have some maps for you because we love maps here at Quest. At least Kevin does. And so maps are great. Book of Maps, 67th book of the Bible. He's coming from the northern section, which is Galilee, and he's coming down to the southern section, the top part of the Dead Sea. This is Judea. And let's just do some, we'll make you guys Israel. So over here, you guys are Galilee. You're on the north. Sound good? Say, yay, Galilee. Okay, great. And over here, we have the Judeans. You're the south. You're the bottom. You guys excited to be the Judeans? Go Blues. Okay, and you guys in the middle, you guys live in Samaria. You guys are the Samaritans. You guys are excited too. The Samaritans were not liked. The Samaritans were not liked for who they were. They were kind of a religious mix of different beliefs, some Jewish beliefs, but a mix of other cultures as well. And they weren't just Jewish ethnicity. They were mixed ethnicity, and so they were really looked down upon. And so people would travel all around that area. And the Jordan River runs north to south from Galilee, over here, Galilee. Woo-hoo! All the way down to the Judeans. Yay, and it goes through the Samaritans. You guys are still proud to be Samaritans. That's great. That's great. So Jesus, he's on this journey, and he's coming north to south. And I love how Matthew says this. He says, you know, he's shared this really vivid story of John the Baptist being on the scene and confronting the religious people. And it's just this, there's a lot of tension. And then Matthew says, and then Jesus, he comes. Remember, the Lord himself is coming. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized. And this is amazing. Matthew, he writes this in the present tense, and we kind of skip over this, but Matthew is a really good storyteller. And the way he's writing this, it's called the historical present. It's a way of telling a story in a present tense to make it vivid, to make you feel like you're really there, to get caught up in the story. You know, like when you're at a campfire and someone's telling spooky ghost stories and talking about all that's happening, and it's kind of creepy, and you're just totally enveloped, and then someone jumps out and says, boo, and everyone's like, oh my gosh. It's because you're wrapped up in the story. Well, that's what Matthew's doing as he tells us. It's present tense. It's ongoing. It's happening. Just envisioning it. And Jesus comes on the scene. The Messiah is coming, the son of Abraham, the son of David. It's amazing. And the people, they've all been confessing their sins. They've been saying, man, we've messed up. We need to be baptized to go down into the water and come up new. It's what we need. And then the Messiah comes. This is really, really exciting. And when we look at the map, when we look at the maps, you see Jesus coming from the north to the south. It's 70 miles from Galilee to the spot and the Jordan River where we think John was probably baptizing. And 70 miles, that's quite a ways. That's like from our front door at Quest of the church building to the arch and back. That's 30, 35 miles down and 30, 35 miles back. That's a long walk from here to the arch and back, 70 miles. When I was in college, I had a group of friends who we went to Truman. It's northeast Missouri, and we were about 33 miles from the Iowa border. And I had a group of friends who said, oh man, it'd be so fun. Let's walk to Iowa. It was the kind of thing you say in college, right? And let's walk to Iowa. And so they did in the nice temperate weather of July one summer. And they walked from Kirksville, Missouri to the Iowa border, which is 33 miles. And they wanted it to be the annual walk to Iowa. And they got there, and then they called their friends and had them drive up and pick them up, bring them back. Because they didn't think about, well, what do we do when we get there? But they made it. And so ended the annual walk to Iowa. That was it. They did it once. I mean, 70 miles is a long walk. You got to do that. Like, there has to be something really good at the end of 70 miles. Either a pot of gold or a pot of good candy bars or Klondike bars or something that's worth it that you would do. You'd walk 70 miles. And Jesus, he walks a tremendous ways because this is incredibly important for him to enter into the ministry of John the Baptist with what is happening here. So he makes this journey. It's a big deal. And Matthew continues in verse 14. He says that John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? John says, why are you coming to get baptized? He's asking the same question we are, right? Like, why is Jesus getting baptized? People are confessing, Jesus, the Lord himself has come. Why are you getting baptized? If anything, I should be baptized by you. And where Matthew writes in verse 14 that John would have prevented him, the way he writes it in Greek, it's in this tense that says, this is like an ongoing attempt to stop him. He's trying to say, Jesus, no, you can't do it. I'm going to block you here. Oh, you want to go baptize? No, I'm going to block you over here. He's like Bennington. He just kind of scoots over. It's a soccer goalie, I guess. I don't know. The Blues goalies don't have to move that much. But he's saying, no, Jesus, you're not getting baptized. I don't want to do it. I'm trying to prevent you from doing it. And the way he writes it, it doesn't come through as strong in our English translations. Literally, the Greek reads, I myself need to be baptized by you yourself, Jesus. And yet you yourself, you come to me? He is like flabbergasted. Jesus, why? Why? I am completely unworthy to baptize you, Jesus. Which is amazing because the last chapter, John the Baptist is totally hesitant to baptize all the Pharisees and religious people who are hypocritical and arrogant and judgmental, and they're in really bad places. And they come to John the Baptist, and he says, no, you brood of vipers, you brood of newly born venomous snakes, you're coming here to be baptized by me, but your hearts are in the wrong place. You're not here to confess sin and repent. And he has difficulty baptizing them. And here, John the Baptist has difficulty baptizing Jesus for just the opposite reason. Jesus is exceedingly worthy. He's too worthy to be baptized. John says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. That's an amazing thing here. And Jesus, though, he says, this is incredibly important. I've traveled 70 miles. I'm going to be baptized by you. And Jesus is here. And I think first we see this passage shows us that Jesus' baptism emphasizes Jesus' intention to identify with his people. To identify with his people. People have been confessing, repenting, turning. I need to come back to you, God. And Jesus enters into their story. And it's not just the story of Israelites. It's not just the story of the Jewish people who had walked away from God. It's really the story of all of humanity. All human beings have turned from God. And he enters into that story to say, I'm going to come in the person of Jesus, God himself, to walk amongst human beings and to take this upon myself. Like, human beings, you're not able to identify with me. You need me to enter into your story. You need me to come to your turf, your territory. You need me to identify with you first. And so he comes. He doesn't need to confess or repent of his sin, but he says, I'm going to take that upon myself. I'm going to take your sin, your confession. I'm going to take this on me, and I'm going to enter into your story. That's what this is all about. Jesus identifying with his people publicly in front of large groups, and their sin, their confession. He's saying, I'm going to do that. And this means a lot of things, but I think first and foremost, it means that you don't have to do anything to earn God's love. You don't need to do anything to earn it. Like, Jesus has set his intentions to enter into our story, to take it upon himself. He's saying, I'm identifying with you. You don't need to do all this stuff to earn the right for me to identify with you. I'm doing this because I love you, because I care for you. This was it was an amazing thing for me when I was in high school and I started to connect the dots on what it meant for Jesus to be God in the flesh, to God to come as a human being, to live and to die and to be raised again. It all started to connect when I started to think about, man, as a human being, I couldn't do this on my own, but I needed someone who would come in my place, who would be a substitute, who would represent me, who would identify with me and take my brokenness, my rebellion, my mess, and to take it upon himself. Whether it's the hyper-religious activity that we do to make ourselves feel better or superior to others, or maybe our way of just buying into cultural immorality and doing what we want because it feels good. Whatever path we take, and it's often different times in our lives, we turn away from God in different ways. He's saying, I am coming to identify with you. I am intent on coming to be with you. That's an amazing thing, because we can't experience new life unless he enters into it first, unless he identifies with us first. So that's his heart for us, and we see that here just in Jesus' insistence, saying, hey, I'm coming to be baptized. Let's pick up in verse 15. Matthew continues, and here he gives Jesus' response. I love this. But Jesus answered John, and he said, let it be so now. It's like when Jesus says, no, it's happening now, you do it, right? It's happening. Jesus says, no, I am going to be baptized for you. Thus, it is fitting, it is necessary, it is right, it is appropriate to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Then John said, okay. And this is, it's so interesting, this phrase. Jesus says, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That's why I'm doing this. What a peculiar phrase. He doesn't say that in the other Gospels regarding his baptism. Well, in Matthew, and when we read through these early chapters, Matthew is incredibly focused on this idea of fulfillment. We saw it in the genealogy, saying, this is the son of Abraham, the son of David. God is coming, and he's fulfilling promises he's made. And we'll see it in the birth narrative as we look at it this Christmas, to see all sorts of prophetic statements about God coming and making things right. And he's saying, this is all in accordance with what God has said. It's about fulfillment. But the idea of fulfillment isn't, we often think of just like prediction of some prophecy, but there's a fuller sense of fulfillment. It means to fill full, to exceedingly fill something, to bring to completeness and wholeness. And I think that's part of what's in mind here. God has come in the flesh and he's saying, no, this is about fulfilling, bringing to full all righteousness. And this phrase, righteousness, I think it kind of brings a lot of connotations to mind. Sometimes we think of Paul and justification by faith and all of that. But Matthew, when you look at how he uses righteousness in all through his book, he's very intent on saying righteousness is about doing what God wants you to do, doing God's will. Because God is God and we are human beings and we don't get to determine what's right. We need to do what God wants. And that there's a moral purity component to that, but it's following God and doing what he wants us to do. So, for Jesus to say, this is about fulfilling all righteousness. This is about bringing to the full all that God wants us to do. He says it's necessary for us, for me, for Jesus, and for John the Baptist, saying, you and me both, this is to fulfill what God wants, right now. And that's an amazing thing for Jesus to just say, no, this is about obeying God. So the baptism of Jesus, first, it teaches us that he identifies with his people. And second, it shows that Jesus models perfect obedience. Jesus obeys. And he obeys where you and me are unable to obey, where you and me were not able to fulfill all that God desires for us to do. We know that. Deep down inside, we know we can't, we don't measure up. In Jesus' mission here, he's saying, I want to be completely obedient to God. So maybe another way of saying fulfill all righteousness or complete obedience is to say Jesus is radically committed to his rescue mission, to you, to me, to broken humanity. He's radically committed to it. That's what it means to fulfill all righteousness, because this is God's desire to do what he wants, to live the life that we couldn't live, to obey where you and me have disobeyed, and to take it upon himself. So Jesus sets his sights on making sinners righteous. Here at this public event at the beginning of his ministry, he's saying, this is what it's about. This is to fulfill all righteousness. This is to do what God wants you to do. And that's the message of the gospel, right? That God takes this upon himself to accomplish what we are unable to do. And I don't know about you, but I often have this gnawing sense internally that I feel like I am just disappointing God. I just feel that. Do you feel that? Or you just feel like, man, I'm a disappointment to God. Even on my good days, I just don't measure up. That's something that just turns around in my head all the time. I feel like God is just always perpetually disappointed in me. And I just feel that. Even when I try, maybe it's my own pessimism and maybe it's just me being negative or self-critical, but that stuff turns around in my heart. And I need, this message hit me as I was preparing and looking at Jesus saying, no, I am obeying where you have failed. This is about what I have done. Like I've taken it upon myself. You and me, like we're going to mess up, yes, but God is not disappointed perpetually in you because of the work that he's done in Christ, because he has obeyed where we have failed, where he has entered into our place to identify with us, to perfectly obey God as a substitute where you and me don't do a good job. And so Jesus confesses our sin. He confesses our need for repentance and taking that on himself to the cross. So that's part of Jesus' mission, saying, I'm going to obey, and I'm going to obey where you haven't, and that is going to bring incredible healing for me to represent you. So that's Jesus' mission, right? To bring that message of grace. Let's continue through our passage in verses 16 and 17. It kind of comes to this climactic point in the narrative. Jesus, he's been baptized. John said, okay, let's do it. We take him under the water of the Jordan River. They bring him up. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So this encounter, it comes to this climactic point where a heavenly voice makes a proclamation. And the Spirit descends like a dove on Jesus. And that's just this amazing thing. First, the heavens open, like the skies come apart. There's this unveiling of the heaven reality that there really is more to this world than just the physical world that you and me see, that there's a heavenly world and that God is involved. God is intent on engaging, on heaven breaking through. Jesus comes up from the water, and then the Spirit descends like a dove. And in my mind, it's always like, when I visualize this, there's like a fluttering bird fluttering down. And I don't know if that's actually what it says. It says the Spirit descends like a dove. So it could mean like in the form of a dove, or maybe just the floating, the coming down, the resting of a bird. I'm not exactly sure what it means that the Spirit descends like a dove, but either he sees this bird coming down or the Spirit in some visible manifestation coming and resting upon Jesus. And this isn't Jesus' first interaction with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think this is where the Holy Spirit starts working with Jesus, but When we look at Jesus' conception, Matthew says that the Holy Spirit was involved in the forming of Jesus. But here, we see this another amazing interaction within the Trinity in Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descends on Jesus, a visible manifestation of God's presence. And this brings to mind a couple verses in Scripture. It brings to mind actually the second verse of the Bible for me, Genesis 1:1-2. It says that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And it's this word that means fluttering over the waters, like hovering with wings, fluttering. That God's Spirit has a role to create, to form, to bring new life, to designate God's presence in this world, and he is involved in this world. And that comes to mind with this image of the Spirit descending like a dove. There's another verse that's really, really important. It's in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is what Isaiah prophesies about a servant of the Lord who's going to come, who's going to do amazing work as the Messiah. He says, 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." That's what the Father says in the baptism. "I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." The Spirit of God will rest upon God's servant, his chosen servant, and he's going to bring justice, he's going to bring pleasure to the Father. This verse, I think, is what's lying behind Jesus' baptism. This public, very public encounter where God says, "This is my servant. This is my servant. And I put my Spirit upon him." So we see here that Jesus' baptism ultimately identifies Jesus' identity, who he is as a person. He is the anointed one of God. And the word we use for that is Messiah. It's a Hebrew word, Mashiach. It means Messiah. And it means the anointed one of God, to have God's designation, his blessing on him. That is what anointing means. He's the Messiah. So it's this idea of God's presence being upon an individual. He's designated. And it comes to this climactic point in verse 17, the divine proclamation from the Father about the Son. He says, "Behold," voice from heaven said, "this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is amazing. When you read the Bible, God hasn't spoken recordedly, and that God hasn't spoken in like 300 years, 400 years. There hasn't been prophets. There hasn't been messages from God. And here we have a prophet, John, saying the Messiah is coming, the Lord is coming in the flesh. And then the heavens are opened and God speaks. He breaks silence. There hasn't been communication with God's people, and here he says, "This is it. This is my servant. I'll put my Spirit upon him." God's communication with his people is resuming. That's an amazing, amazing thing. And then he identifies two aspects of who Jesus is, his identity is. First, it's this idea of Jesus being a Messiah as the suffering servant. We already referenced Isaiah 42, and in that passage, the suffering servant is depicted in four sections in Isaiah, beginning with what he just quoted, and it's this picture of a Messiah who's going to serve God, who's going to do what God desires, but he's also going to take sin upon himself. He's going to take the mess of the people upon himself and bring life where there has been death. So one of the Psalms that we commonly look to is in Isaiah chapter 53. It says in verses 11 and 12, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And then Isaiah continues, verse 12, "And he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors." That's all being depicted in Jesus' baptism, this picture of a suffering servant, the servant who God desires, saying, "I'm going to take this upon myself. I'm going to be numbered, reckoned, join the community with people who are broken, people who've turned away, and I'm going to make a way to fulfill all righteousness, to make them righteous." That's a key aspect of Jesus' identity. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. But there's more, and the end of the verse, he says, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." This idea of beloved sonship, when we hear the word son, we think of the second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's aspects that we don't necessarily notice. This is actually a quotation from Psalm 2, second Psalm. And if you look with me, he says in Psalm 2 that this, he will set his king upon Zion, upon Jerusalem. He'll bring his king, his presence will be upon him, and he will be God's son. And this is a song that was sung about David's coronation, David becoming king. And yet, there's a picture that there's going to be a greater king that we need. And so when God the Father says, "This is my beloved son," he's saying, this is the true king of David, the true one who will come and deliver and deal with the mess. He is the true son of David. He is my beloved son. So it's this father-son relationship that has ideas of kingship. He's going to be the true king that Israel needs. So he's a suffering servant. He is the Messiah. He is the son of David. And at the heart of this, Jesus' baptism, I think it's all about Jesus representing his people. As a servant, as the king, saying, "I'm going to take this upon myself. It's who I am. It's my intent, my mission, to identify and represent my people." And that is just this amazing thing to see at Jesus's, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. From here on, he's going to go and engage the devil in battle in the desert. We'll talk about that next week. Excited to see it. This is the beginning. This is the launching point of the kingdom beginning, of it inaugurating, of it breaking through. The heavens are open. The Spirit of God is upon Jesus, and he is coming to identify with his people. And this idea of representation, I think it leaves me with this thought for us to close with about what it means for us. You know, we as human beings, we've turned away from God in so many different ways. And I think of Tim Keller. He puts it this way. He says that the message of the gospel is that you and me, we are more deeply flawed than we ever thought. The idea of the gospel is that you and me are more broken than we realize. We've turned from God more than we realize. And oftentimes, you and me, we think that I can do this on my own. I can live a good life and be fine on my own. But actually, you're not able to save yourself. You're actually not able to do enough to overcome the mistakes, to make yourself right with God. And some of us, we think very, very highly of ourselves. And we don't like John the Baptist's message that you need to repent, you need to turn. We don't want to be told that. It's not a very American thing. It's not a very human thing to be told, "Hey, you need to turn from your ways." And the message of the gospel is that you have to turn. You're more deeply flawed than you ever thought. God himself has to come in the person of Jesus to take this upon himself because we are so broken. We can't do this on ourselves. And others of us, though, we don't think as highly as we don't think as highly of ourselves. Some of you know this very well. You have a keen sense of your failure, of your brokenness, of your struggle, whether it's addictions or things that you just struggled with throughout your life, or your failures, and you just, those weigh you down so much. You know this. You know I'm deeply flawed, and you're weighed down by a constant sense of guilt and shame. But the message of the gospel also is that you are more deeply loved than you ever thought possible. God himself loves you way more than you ever can imagine. Yes, you're broken. Yes, you've turned from God. You have to turn back to him. But you're also more loved than you ever thought. That's the message of Jesus' baptism, that God has come to represent his people so that we can identify with him. He has identified with our need to confess, to repent. And he's saying, "I'm going to die. I'm going to go down under the water, and I'm going to be raised in new life. And that's a new life I'm going to bring to offer you, a new path of being human, a new creation work in our world, breaking through. And that's what I'm coming to begin, to bring. That's the beginning of the kingdom in Jesus' public ministry." So let's take a moment to pray and reflect on this. Father, we thank you for your beloved Son who has come to identify with broken people, to fulfill our righteousness, to fulfill all of our disobedience, all of our mess, all of our turning from you. And that you don't need to confess. You don't need to admit sin. But you profess ours. You take it upon yourself, and you take it under the water to death. But you also bring new life. You bring forgiveness. And we thank you for your suffering servant who stood in our place and the new life that it brings. And we want to follow him as king. We want to be a part of his work renewing this world. And so we invite you to work in our hearts. Draw us closer to you. We pray this in your name, Jesus.